The Word of God is alive and powerful, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the dividing asunder of the soul and the spirit and of the joints and the marrow, and is a critic of thoughts and intents of the heart. All Scripture is God-breathed and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God might be mature, thoroughly furnished unto all good works. Study to show yourself approved unto God, a workman that does not need to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. Open the word of truth this evening to Revelation chapter 20, where we are ready to continue with verses 8 and 9. All right, the fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom, and fools despise knowledge and instruction. We are here to, of course, get the knowledge and instruction that comes from the Word of God, as it has been recorded and retained throughout the ages under the principle of inspiration, as God the Holy Spirit inspired men to write as they did, and of course under the principle of preservation, the canon of Scripture has been secure from the time of its inception. So God has provided all that is necessary for us to at least study what is here under the principle of the local church, the pastor, teacher, and of course, more importantly, under the filling ministry of God the Holy Spirit. So it's time to rebound if necessary, and of course, whatever else you need to do to put aside distractions, focus your attention, and concentrate on what we have this evening. Let us pray. Well, Heavenly Father, we thank you for this local church, for the positive volition that you have assembled in this particular area, recognizing that you have supported and sustained us throughout the years and will continue to do so by your grace. And we recognize that you have provided all that is necessary for positive volition to assemble and to take in the principles of doctrine so as to grow up spiritually. We thank you for all that you provide along the way to make this possible in terms of living grace and the blessings of life. And pray as we approach your word this evening that God the Holy Spirit will bless our thinking and continue to guide us in all the truth. For we ask it in Christ's name. Amen. All right, we are here dealing with the principle of Satan being bound, as we saw, and cast into the abyss where he was sealed up for 1,000 years. However that confinement is done, it is not to be thought of so much in a purely physical sense, although Satan, being a spiritual creature, is going to have to be bound in such a way. He is not bound, as we know. Angels are ethereal. They are not bound by physical binding. So, however he is bound, he is there. We have the golden age of human history that comes to pass finally, the millennium. And then after the 1,000 years, we know Satan, as a part of the divine necessity, is released from the prison. And this will graphically demonstrate that even with all the blessings and all the things that will go on during that 1,000 years, again, of which very little is said here, we have very little background to the full blessings of the millennium. And in some ways, we probably will have to see them in order to even grasp them. But he will be released, and this will demonstrate that mankind is incorrigible under the STA, environment, even a perfect environment, would not solve the problem of negative volition. And so all of these things, of course, all these various, as we just looked at, dispensations, have put man under various tests. Man has consistently failed these tests, just as he will at the end of the millennium. And it will demonstrate, of course, that God is right in all that he has done, as his plan has advanced from its inception to its conclusion, and that he has done right by everybody, starting with Satan, and right on down. No one will be able to accuse God of being unfair or of mistreating them in any way. So, with all that now, Satan is released. Verse 8 we're ready to resume with here, and will come out after being released from his prison, and will come out to deceive the nations, which are in the four corners of the earth. And as Chi will come out as a future indicative of ex erco mai, which means exactly that. It's a compound of ek and erco mai, means to come out from. He will come out to deceive. Here you have an infinitive of purpose, planao. This word means to mislead or to deceive someone with bad information. We're not told how he's going to mislead them, or what he's going to do. No doubt there will be a recognition that the rule of Jesus Christ in some way has bothered these people. And he does not seem, as we will see here, to have much trouble in stirring humanity up once again. He will come out to deceive the nations. Definite article plus the term ethnos, E-T-H-N-O-S. The ones, literally, you just have a definite article repeated here and the dative or accusative neuter plural. The nations here, accusative is the object of the infinitive. He will come out to deceive the nations. The ones in, preposition in, plus the term here, you got tesseres, the term for four, T-E-S-S-E-R-A-R-E-S, and then gonia, which literally means a corner or an angle, G-O-N-I-A, literally a cornerstone, and it comes to mean the idea of a corner or an angle. And here, the four corners is an idiom, as you might know, for all directions on the earth. The four directions of the earth, the corner, the four corners, as it's called here, of the earth, definite article here plus gay. The Gog and Magog, definite article here plus this word, Gog, in the Greek, and Magog, M-A-G-O-G. These are both in accusative. They are in opposition to the earth, and is not. This term here is a general term, as we will see why it's used in the Old Testament. But this, in this context, is a general term for all of the enemies of God, all of those out there who still oppose Him. So to gather them together, you have another purpose infinitive here. He comes out to deceive the nations, and there's obviously a chronological flow to this. He deceives them first, and then he gathers them together secondly. Together is sunago, aorist active infinitive, S-U-N-A-G-O. This word means to go or lead, and soon with, and it has the idea of assemble or gather somebody together. To assemble them, accusative of autos, into the war. Directional preposition ice. And then you've got polemos again, P-O-L-E-M-O-S. The war. The number of them is like the sand of the seashore. Actually, you have of them or of whom leads off the sentence structure in the Greek or the clause here. The genitive masculine plural of the relative pronoun hosts. Of whom, the number is the definite article plus arithmos. A-R-I-T-H-M-O-S, of them, genitive of autos. As, again, here you have a simile, like or as, the conjunction hosts, like the sand of the sea. Amos is the word for sand, A-M-M-O-S, with the definite article. And then you have a genitive of thalassa, T-H-A-L-A-S-S-A, which is the word, the normal word for sea. And here you have, again, a simile set up. It is an astonishingly large number. One might be, should be, I would think, somewhat surprised at this, if he didn't understand the nature of the STA and the incorrigibility of the human race. One would think, how in the world could they engage in this fast after the 1,000-year environment under which they've just lived? But as the STA, while we have Operation Rod of Iron, and people will be forced into compliance with civil laws and civil codes, there will be no war. There is not going to be international aggression. But when people want to do those sorts of things, just the fact they can't do them doesn't necessarily make them happy. In fact, it might make them very unhappy. And as we know from a study of some of the Old Testament passages, rain will not be falling on those who do not appear for the celebration of the Feast of Tabernacles on a yearly basis. And they have to go to Jerusalem for that. Negative volition won't be interested. And so that will probably chafe against some of them. And there are probably other factors that we couldn't even think of as to why at the end of this all, with everything so organized, so well handled, and literally so perfect, that you could just this quickly arouse them back to a war in which they desire to kill, no doubt, Jesus Christ, but all those who follow him. And so they came up on the broad plane of the earth. Now this really manifests some tremendous negative volition. You got to recognize Jesus Christ has been visibly ruling from Jerusalem in his resurrection body. Everybody knows he's alive from the dead. Now why would you attack him? What would you think to gain from that? And this is the stupidity of people under their STAs. You cannot change the STA, and when you get under it, you're just as stupid as they are. I'm just as stupid as the next person, too. When you get under the STA, it doesn't always make a whole lot of sense. And literally, looking at this on the surface, you would think, well, this doesn't make much sense. Why would they be revolting against all of this? Why? Because no doubt Satan offers them something better. He's no doubt a great politician at this time. And he comes out, embarks on his plan, and ultimately desires to rule the earth. And as you know, how many ever people have to die? They have to die. That's just his deal. He could care less. So they came up on the broad plain of the earth and surrounded the camp of the saints. And as Kai, they came up as actually to come up or ascend on a bino, A-N-A-B-A-I-N-O. They came up upon preposition epi plus the word platos with the definite article. Epi here with the accusative neuter singular of platos. Four times this word means breadth, width, broad plain, or expanse. And the idea here is that this is a staging area that will hold a massive number of people. We're not told specifically where this is. They must be surrounding Jerusalem would be my guess. But we know that following the second advent, that the geography of the earth has changed dramatically. Mountains are leveled, islands are gone, and how much of that will be restored, we're not told. And apparently maybe none of it. Maybe all the earth is going to remain in this fairly flat condition for the duration of the millennium. So if that's the case, then there would be plenty of room to go up to any city. So they ascended on the broad plain, as it's called here, of the earth, definite article with gay, and surrounded is Kupluo, K-U-K-L-E-U-O. This is aorist indicative. It's only used one time here, and it means kuklos means to be around something. Kupluo means to encircle or surround. The camp of the saints. Definite article here, the feminine singular, accusative feminine singular, parambole. P-A-R-E-M-B-O-L-E. An encampment, it's used as a military term for an army in the field. It's used in the Septuagint, for instance, for the camp of the Jews in the desert as they made the exodus out of Egypt, the camp, and so it doesn't always necessarily have a military connotation, but in a lot of cases it does. So the camp, and if there is a military connotation here, it would likely refer to whatever sort of a military, if the Lord used any, during the millennium to maintain law and order. We know that believers will share in that rule. This could be a part of that. We don't really know. The word here is vague enough that you can't really make a whole lot of conclusions. And again, part of it is the brevity of this section here that describes, again, a period of over 1,000 years now in about 9 verses. And so it's pretty brief here. But again, as we pointed out, this is not the focal point of the book of Revelation, is the millennium. We're given enough about where history's headed to know, but we don't have to know everything about it. So they surrounded the camp of the saints, definite article plus the word hagios, holy ones. Saints are called holy simply, again, because they are set apart to God. That's what the idea has. The idea has a nuance. The word has a nuance of separation. So all saints are set apart positionally, and you can live up to that position by remaining set apart, or you can live like a cosmic counterpart. You're still a saint in that regard. Saints are not specifically holy people that have done something that are somehow otherworldly or any of that. They are simply believers. So the camp of the saints and the city, the beloved. The city is definite article with polis, and then you've got the perfect passive participle of agapao. A-G-A-P-A-O, the one having been beloved, literally. Again, the perfect indicates action in past time. God has always loved Jerusalem. And this refers to Jerusalem without a doubt. The beloved city, again, the idea of a city has a twofold nuance. We're going to see this in later on in chapter 21 as well, because a city can refer to the physical structures that, you know, denote that city, or it can refer to its inhabitants. And no doubt both are in view here. They surround the city physically, but the people that are in it are who they're after. And fire came down from heaven and devoured them. And is Kai. Fire is actually pur, the nominative neuter singular. Came down as katabino, the opposite of anabino. That means to ascend. This means to descend or come down. From the heaven, preposition ek plus uranos. Devoured them. Kot estio is the verb. It's a little, estio means to eat. E-S-T-H-I-O. Kata has the idea of down, or in this case, to intensify the nature of the verb, and it means consumed or completely devoured, completely incinerated. Here, eating doesn't, it's not used in a physical sense of eating. It's used of fire consuming something. And so he burned them to death right where they stood, just reduced them to a heap of ashes. Them is altas. Okay, point one, following his release from the forces that were restraining him. Again, we're not given a lot of information with respect to how Satan is bound. We just have to take it that God has a method by which he can confine this spiritual creature. Satan does precisely what one would expect and wastes no time in coming out from his prison. There is no doubt that once a person is imprisoned, they look forward to the day of freedom. And so Satan, if he knows he's going to get out, which I assume he does, he's familiar with the Bible, will he be aware of the passage of time down there? That's another whole question. Unless there's some way to mark it, he wouldn't be. As the door opens, he wastes no time. He gets out of there and quick. Two, while we are not given any real insight into what Satan may or may not have considered during his incarceration, the first purpose infinitive of planao indicates that his plan is to mislead the nations of the planet. And three, this should not surprise or shock us in any way, since this is how Satan and his forces are regularly represented in the Word of God, Revelation 12:9. Here, as he is called, the devil and Satan, who deceives the whole world, was thrown down to the earth. And now we've seen his second major physical fall. We've seen the fall when he's confined to the earth at the middle of Daniel's 70th week. I was talking to Ken about this the other day, and he suggested that Satan may not be immediately right at the midpoint, that he may be cast down from heaven just slightly before that. And he links that back to, and what he said made some sense, he links that back to the sixth seal back in Revelation 6, where we had a passage, and I said, I can't believe I missed that, but I think he's probably right. And in the sixth seal, you have clearly the fallout or the results of the destruction of Babylon. But coupled with that, you have the stars of the sky fell to earth as a tree cast its unripe figs when shaken by a great wind. And that could refer to none other, no only than Satan and his demons being ejected from the third heaven. Now, again, that's not much before the midpoint. It's, you know, a technical point. It's probably we're only talking about a matter of months or maybe even weeks, because you have the fallout from the destruction of the U.S. listed first, and then the whole deal with the stars falling coming next. So, but he did put that together, and I thought that was fairly good. I didn't catch that when I went through it. But at any rate, he's still called here the deceiver of the whole world. Chapter 13, verse 14, and he deceives those, this is the false prophet, those who dwell on the earth because of the signs which it was given to perform, again, in his presence or on his behalf. The question becomes, in this passage, to my mind still, does the false prophet do these signs only literally when he is physically present with the beast, or is he doing them on his behalf, which he certainly is, in order to deceive people? 1920, we just saw that at the end of the last chapter. The beast was seized, and with him the false prophet, who performed the signs in his presence by which he deceived those who had received the mark of the beast and those who worshipped his image. And you can also see Matthew 24, 5, 11, and 24, where Satan is demonstrated as a deceiver through various forms, false Christs, false prophets. These people are out there for one purpose and one person, one reason, and one reason only, and that is to deceive the naive and the unsuspecting. And it's very much easy to deceive the naive. I mean, that's one of the things you notice about children, is you can tell them some really strange stories, and they believe them. You can tell them a fat man dresses up in a red suit, flies all over the world one night, and brings presents to all the good kids, and they believe that. And it's easy. I mean, and they believe in the Easter Bunny, and they believe in, you know, good politicians. They believe in military intelligence. And so it's really easy to fool them. And so a part of naivete is not knowing certain facts and certain things. And so those people are more easily taken advantage of. Now, the only difference is, obviously, at some point you become, you know, culpable. You have some information, and you have to make decisions then. And if you're deceived after that, then it's almost a willing deception. And that is, in some ways, the nature of the relationship between Satan and negative volition. He wants to deceive them, and they don't mind being deceived so much, necessarily, because his deceptions are more palatable to them than the truth. And so the truth, while it may be difficult from time to time, is always got to be preferred, because other than that, you're just left with the only thing you can have, and that is a lie and a deception. So while the truth may be painful, it's better to deal with it straight up. Before, the book of Revelation emphasizes strongly that Satan does not overpower people by the conventional use of force. That is not to say that his Antichrist here and the false prophet won't use force, but that's not really been his MO through history. If you look around, and not to say that he hasn't inspired wars, clearly he inspires one here and resorts to force, but I think this is his last straw. He has nothing else to offer here. If he can't deceive these people and cannot get them to overpower and kill that which he so desperately hates, then he's done, and he knows it. And so this is, in every way, his last-ditch attempt to be able to thwart the plan of God. So he doesn't use generally, again, he could, but generally speaking, he relies on his ability to deceive them with his viewpoint. And as we see, this world is called a, Cosmos Diabolicus is called a dark place. Why? Because it is filled with the darkness of human viewpoint, satanic viewpoint. It is filled with lies all over the place. And when we get into the eternal state, as we will study here, we're going to have to deal with the Great White Throne Judgment and a couple of other things. But as we get into the eternal state, one of the things that becomes very apparent is there's no darkness anywhere. And the physical status of reality, and this is why God, when he established this in Genesis, why did he establish 12 hours of night and 12 hours of day? 12 hours of darkness and 12 hours of light. It was to give men a physical picture of their choice. And the darkness represents satanic thinking and viewpoint and death and all the things. Darkness never has a good connotation. It's used to cover things. It's used to hide things. People are more afraid at night than they are during the day. And all of these types of things. Well, this emphasizes the satanic thinking and what it gives people, what it yields to them. And then in the eternal state, there's none of that. There's no satanic thinking. There's no human viewpoint. And the city itself is transparent, apparently. Light is everywhere, reflecting and refracting through all these beautiful prisms and gems that God is going to establish there. And the physical reality of the universe will be that everything is transparent, and everyone will be transparent in that regard. There will be no one will have to hide. No one will have anything to hide in the first place. There will be no sin. There will be no STAs. There will be nothing to ever defile that world. And people have wondered, well, could somebody sin and start this whole thing all over again? No. No, they can't. This is the way it is forever and ever. And so when you get one of the things we'll see is that darkness is going to be eradicated. And many things, many passages allude to this. darkness in a physical sense and in a spiritual sense. As I said, the night is long gone. The day is at hand. The darkness is passing away, and the true light now shines. And so the reality is that light ultimately will engulf everything. The darkness will be eradicated permanently. And that points to the fact that there will be no more satanic evil. There will be no human viewpoint evil. There will be no evil of any kind. No one will want to do evil. And that's a world that's almost incomprehensible. All believers at all time living in perfect peace and harmony forever together in, whether they all live in the New Jerusalem or not, certainly anybody can visit it. That's a fact. But it appears to be primarily the home for the church in Israel, but not to say that other people will not be there. So again, Satan deceives them with his viewpoint, with his thinking, which is alienated from God. And to the extent that people engage in it, of course they are alienated from God. Well, five, the power and authority that Satan and his followers employ comes from God and is controlled by God. All throughout this book, we have seen what we call these divine passives. It doesn't always identify who does what. The agent, in many cases, is never mentioned. But this leads you back to the idea that God ultimately controls all this. That ultimately he is behind the scenes engineering his plan and moving his plan forward in such a way, in ways that we don't understand even or grasp. Why would it be necessary to let Satan turn loose the demons that have been incarcerated since the Genesis 6 deal? I don't know. Why would it be necessary to lock up Satan for 1,000 years and then let him loose? I don't know. I do know certain things that it does demonstrate. But all these things, again, serve to demonstrate things about the character of God that would not otherwise be visible. So 9:1 here, the fifth angel sounded, I saw a star from heaven which had fallen to the earth. And the key of the bottomless pit was given to him. And that's none other than Satan himself. But again, you've got this divine passive. What's given? We're not told who gave it. Ultimately, the authority comes from God, though. 3, and the smoke came out of the smoke came forth locusts on the earth, and power was given to them, as the scorpions of the earth have power. Again, the divine passive was given. Chapter 13, 2, 5, and 7, also dealing with the Antichrist. You'll see this same issue here. And the dragon gave him his power and his throne and great authority. And so the dragon gives his power to the beast. But where does he get his power? Well, God controls it. And then 5, also there was given to him a mouth speaking arrogant words. And then 7, it was given to him to make war with the saints. God's going to allow him to be successful in murdering believers. And why would that be a part of God's plan? Certainly, as we will see, the ones he murders, they are really highlighted there at the first resurrection. And singled out as a group, those martyrs. So no doubt they're up for some pretty tremendous rewards. But for God, he knows, you know, they're his people, they're saved, they're going to heaven. In a certain sense, we all have to live life with the knowing that we are all as sheep to be slaughtered. If God's plan calls for it and your death is necessary, it's necessary. And that's it. And you haven't lost out in any way. It's not tragic. It isn't all the things that people think. And God controls all of that, life, death, all of it. 6 here, while his power is impressive from the human viewpoint, it should be noted that it only operates in a finite sphere, generally around the earth, and is subject to the omnipotence of God. The Job passages, as we know, deal with the fact that Satan could only do what God allowed him to do. He had to operate within the constraints that God set forth. And in Revelation 12, 7 and 8, here we see he is confined now to the area in which he has worked so diligently. As he's cast out of heaven, there's no longer a place, and he's cast down to the earth. So here we see that Michael and the angels, at God's timing and at God's will, are going to overpower this guy and throw him out. And it's all subject to God's plan. And then in 20, 1 through 3, we see where the strong angel binds him, casting down into the abyss. And so whether Satan likes it or not, he's a finite creature, and he can't overpower God, and he is subject to God's control at all times, just as all of us are. The smart ones recognize it. That's called humbling yourself under the mighty hand of God. Omnipotence is way stronger than you are. Omnipotence is way stronger than Satan is, but not that that's going to stop him. So, and God lets him function and lets him do his thing and lets him make his plans and then just thwarts him whenever he decides it's the right thing to do. Well, seven, the nations are described here with the universal phrase, the four corners of the earth. That is an idiom for every direction, which emphasizes that this activity is global in scope and not limited to one geographic region. Isaiah 11:12, we don't know specifically what the numbers are going to be, but we do. I would anticipate a great population explosion coming out in the millennium. Even if you started with something like 1 million people, which in terms of today's numbers, that is about 1% of the population or less. And they started living exceedingly long lives and having more likely more children. I don't see that poverty and all that's going to be a problem in this world. I assume God's still going to make people work and all of that, but there'll be plenty of things for everybody to do. We would expect a massive population explosion here during the millennium, I would think. That means the earth, other than, say, the U.S., will be repopulated. We know no one's going to dwell here. Isaiah 11:12, and he will lift up a standard for the nations and assemblies. Well, this is actually the regathering of Israel. But the idea is here he will gather the dispersed from the four corners of the earth. That when you look at the Jews and their regathering, one of the things you see historically is they've come from everywhere. They've come from Russia. They've come from Africa. They've come from the Western Hemisphere. They've come from all over the place, places where they were bound in certain cases or repressed, and they've let them go. And so the idea of the four corners of the earth, again, indicates that this is global. This isn't just a minor little skirmish. It never astounds me that what interpreters can come up with, but if you can explain away the universal flood of Genesis and just call it a minor flood in a local region, then you can explain this passage as not being global too, probably. But again, it's global. Eight, the fact that the nations are mentioned confirms the reality that the planet will be restored following the second advent and will be repopulated with human beings who still exist under the principle of nationalism. One of the things you see, and even as I've studied into and gotten into the verses on the eternal state, the nations are still mentioned. So all these distinctions may not be eradicated forever. Obviously, we'll all be one. We'll all be on the same wavelength. We'll all have the divine viewpoint. But will you still be able to know, say, a Russian from a German, from a Frenchman, from an Italian, from an American? I think you probably will. So nationalism continues to be a factor. Nine, the fact that they are fully human indicates they are still afflicted with the genetic sin nature, and that volition will continue to be an issue throughout the millennium. Ten, although Jesus Christ is ruling bodily and visibly from Jerusalem, people still have to make a choice with respect to the plan of God. And I don't know if anybody's ever told you, I've heard people say it though. You know, you could explain various principles of doctrine to them, say the gospel if they're an unbeliever. And I know I've heard people say, well, you haven't seen any of this. No, I haven't. No, I have to operate by faith, just like you do. And the reality is, if they could see, it wouldn't make any difference. That's another thing the millennium's going to prove. People that use the excuse, well, I can't believe Jesus Christ lived because I didn't see him. Well, that's real logical. Did you ever see President Kennedy? Do you believe he lived? Did you ever see Roosevelt or Jefferson or Truman? Do you believe they were alive? Do you believe Babe Ruth was alive? I mean, what? That's ludicrous. And you've got this guy, Jesus, making these outlandish comments. I mean, how many people show up and claim to be God? I mean, that's not something your normal human being does. There's weirdos that have done it. We recognize that. But you have to check out these claims and see if there's any merit to them. And people don't bother checking out the truth. And the fact is, even if they could see him, they still wouldn't believe. And that's the nature of negative volition. It's not changed by the fact that they can see the reality right in front of them. They just still don't believe. And you can't change them. So 10, although he is visibly there, people still have to make a choice. 11, Zechariah indicates there will be some manifestation of negative volition during the millennium, which God will judge with drought. That was the passage I was alluding to earlier, Zechariah 14. Then it will come about that any who are left of all the nations that went against Jerusalem. And here this passage also alludes to the principle of nationalism during the millennium. They will go up from year to year to worship the king, the Lord of the armies, and to celebrate the Feast of Booths. That's the Feast of Tabernacles. And in fact, in terms of the Feast of Israel, all of them have, they are prophetic in nature. And they all have a literal fulfillment. And the Feast of Tabernacles, the millennium, is the reality of the Feast of Tabernacles. That's what it's pointing to. So they have both the feast to celebrate it while they're living the reality of it. And they're still not interested. Go figure. And it will come, and it will be that whichever of the families of the earth does not go up to Jerusalem to worship the king, the Lord of the armies, there will be no rain on them. And if the family of Egypt does not go up or enter, then no rain will fall on them. It will be the plague which the Lord smites the nations who do not go up to celebrate the Feast of the Booths. And this will be the punishment of Egypt and the punishment of all the nations who do not go up to celebrate the Feast of the Booths. And so one of the things we could certainly point out is there's still going to be some ritual involved in the millennium even. We don't know how much. There's a millennial temple mentioned. Ezekiel, say, 40 through 48, I think, all deals with the millennium and the establishment of the millennial temple and the priesthood and all of that. So there'll still be ritual pointing to these various realities, just as there have been rituals throughout any dispensation. There were rituals prior to the establishment of the Mosaic Law under the sacrifice and the altar and all that. There are rituals during the time of the Jews. There are two rituals for the church age, and we apparently are still going to have rituals through the millennium. There will be no ritual in the eternal state. The eternal state will be face-to-face with God. There will be no more need for rituals or shadows or these types of things. We will have the reality right with us in front of our face. So Zechariah indicates here that there will be some manifestation that will be judged. 12, we know that Operation Rod of Iron will ensure a society that is peaceful, since Jesus Christ will not tolerate international aggression or criminal activity during this time. 13, therefore, although negative volition will be a factor, overt manifestations of that negative volition will be suppressed, either voluntarily or with the rod of iron. For most normal people, the threat of punishment is deterrent enough. Now, there's always that incorrigible person where the threat of punishment doesn't deter them, and so then you have to take them out of society. And that's fine. That's what you have to do. That's what you have to do. In order to ensure a peaceful and civil society, certain people cannot function in that manner. I don't know why, but that's just the nature of their volition. They don't want to live at peace with other people. They want to manifest what they are, and it's not peaceful, unfortunately. So the rod of iron, of course, either they will rein their own STAs in, or he will rein them in for them, up to and including, you would assume, death as well. So 14, this should demonstrate the wisdom of capital punishment. Those whom it does not deter, it eliminates. Problem solved either way. I don't care how you take these idiots out of society, take them out. If they insist on playing God and killing people or any other lesser activity, if they don't deal with it, then fine. Eliminate them from society. It's just that simple. This isn't a hard thing to figure out. The Bible's pretty plain on this all the way through, too. A capital punishment was established under Noah after the flood, and it has not been rescinded. And Solomon talks about it. It was practiced during all the age of Israel. It was practiced during certainly during the time of the church age, in the early part, at least, by the nations. But we have rejected all of that in our nation, pretty much, in favor of whatever form of higher learning we think we've got. Well, 15, the nations are next identified by the terms Gog and Magog, which are both accusatives in apposition to the term nations. 16, while the imagery and language is drawn from the book of Ezekiel, it is clear that this event is not the same one that is described in Ezekiel 38 and 39. Now, I'm not going to read all those chapters, obviously, but we will see that this is where the language comes from. But there's a couple of things that make it clear that they're not the same event. What we do have here is a confederacy of nations that is headed by Gog, who apparently is of the land of Magog, verse 2. Gog appears to be the leader. and he's called the Prince of Rosh, Meshach, and Tubal. And he has this conspiracy with these other nations, Persia, Ethiopia, Put, and with them Gomer and Beth-Togarma in verse 6. And in the last days, they are summoned into the land of Egypt, or Israel, rather. They're summoned in verse 8 into the land whose inhabitants have been gathered from many nations to the mountains of Israel. And they're going to come at Israel, as we noted. I believe this is the event that is recorded in Revelation 12, where Satan opens his mouth and pours out water after the woman seeking to destroy her. The water being a figure for an overwhelming flood of troops. And verse 9 uses the analogy, you will come like a storm. You will be like a cloud covering the land. And so they come in and they plan all this out, and God kills them, basically. They are not successful, and God kills them on the mountains of Israel by himself. He doesn't rely on any physical army or anything else. There will be a great earthquake in verse 19. God's fury will be unleashed in verse 18. And every man's sword, apparently this is going to throw them into such chaos. The mountains will be thrown down in verse 20. The steep pathways will collapse. This is going to create such chaos among the troops. Apparently they just start killing each other. But if it's a confederacy, you got to understand there's still obviously national cliques and all in there. And they will turn on each other. With pestilence and blood, I'll enter into judgment with him. And as it says here, a torrential rain with hailstones, fire, and brimstone. And I will magnify myself and sanctify myself. Well, A, in that passage, this invasion comes from the north. That's 39:2. And I will turn you around and drive you on, take you up from the remotest parts of the north, and bring you against the mountains of Israel. But this one comes from all directions. That's the whole idea of the four corners thing. It's not just coming from one major alliance. This is the whole world banding together, we might say. B, that battle comes about the middle of Daniel's 70th week while the Jews are trusting in their supposed safety. But this battle is over 1,000 years later. C, that battle is instigated by God. God claims to be the agent that instigates that battle, as he tells him back in 38 here. I will turn you about, verse 4, and put hooks in your jaws, and I will bring you out. How he's going to do that, we're not told. But clearly in the Revelation passage, that battle is instigated by Satan. There's no doubt about that. Satan is the one that instigates that one, not God. D, that battle appears to be motivated by financial interests, while this battle appears to be one that focuses on annihilating God's people. In 38, 11, and 12, it says here, it talks about some of their reasoning, and you will say, I will go up against the land of unwalled villages. I will go against those who are at rest that live securely, all of them living without walls, having no bars or gates, to capture spoil, to seize plunder, and all of that. And that appears to have some sort of financial motivation. We're not told specifically what it is. But clearly here at the end, the battle with Satan that he instigates is not financial in nature. It's an all-out battle for slaughter. It's an all-out battle to decimate the people of God. So these two, again, we see a number of things, and I've seen this more and more the longer I've studied Revelation, that there are a number of prophecies that are millennial in nature, and they occur during the millennium. And in a smaller way, they're going to be fulfilled, rather, in a larger way as you get into the eternal state. And here, as we see, this passage here, like the battle with Gog and Magog, mentioned in Ezekiel, that's millennial. But it sort of sets the tone for what we see in the eternal state later on, the battle after the millennium. We've actually haven't moved technically into the eternal state, but certainly this serves as a bit of a frame of reference for it. And there are a number of such things that happen where the passages are millennial in the Old Testament, and we're going to see them applied to the eternal state in the New Testament as we get into that. So 17, the term Magog. First appears in Genesis and is listed as a descendant of Japheth, whom Josephus identifies as the Scythians. That's in his Antiquities, Volume 1, 123. 18, Ezekiel uses the term as an equivalent to the land of Gog, while identifying Gog as the leader of that region. As we saw there in 38:2, set your face towards Gog of the land of Magog. And Gog is then defined as the prince. 19, John seems to use the terms in Revelation in a general sense, to refer to all the opponents of Messiah, a sense found in Jewish apocalyptic literature. 20, from its most prominent usage in Ezekiel, these names stand for rebellious peoples or nations who attack God and his people and will finally be destroyed. Again, this millennial destruction sets the tone for what's going to happen on this other battle that will occur after the millennium as they gather together to come in. So 20 here, or 21, therefore it becomes another sort of code. Just as the term Waterloo is used to denote a disastrous battle, but not one directly related to the historic event. And so this Gog and Magog, this event that occurs during the millennium, kind of becomes the frame of reference and a code for what's going to occur after the millennium at this final battle. But a lot of literature, not only the Bible, but a lot of Jewish apocalyptic literature and either other sorts of apocalyptic literature have always pictured this final battle between good and evil. I mean, they made movies about it, for goodness sake. They've pictured this final battle between God and Satan and how it's going to come down. And at some point, there has to be that final battle. Well, this is going to be it. This is the one we're covering right now. This will be the final battle of all eternity. All the battles are done after that. Everything will be, as we see and get into the eternal state, everything will be dramatically and drastically changed. And all things will become new. So, 22, in that regard, the two terms are used of the enemies of God, who will attack Israel during Daniel's 70th week, and who will ultimately ally themselves with Satan and be summarily defeated, which is what happens here at the end. 23, the Ezekiel passage details the near fulfillment of the prophecy and forms the frame of reference for the greater final battle between God and Satan. Block describes very well the shift from the vision of Ezekiel to the final fulfillment in Revelation as he states, an event whose timing in the prophecy is set only in the latter days is now pictured as the penultimate event of human history. The national peace and prosperity ascribed to Israel is transformed into a portrait of universal peace. The foreign foe becomes a satanic foe, and the divine victory comes from the hand of God. What was a message that originally had been presented to the Jewish exiles to bolster their hopes has now been transformed into a message of hope for all believers. And the message of hope is this: this all is going to end at some point. It may get worse and worse and worse while we live through it. But hopefully, you know, one of the things, and I can see one of the real benefits, certainly, of studying the book of Revelation, is we get to read about the end before it happens. We know where this is headed. There comes a point when there are no more battles. There is no more fighting. There comes a point when you will be at peace eternally. There comes a point when there's no more darkness, no more satanic viewpoint, no more evil, no more sin, no more STA, none of that. All is gone. All is at rest. All is at peace. All is perfected. And all will reside in the presence of God forever. And if that doesn't encourage you in the midst of the fight, I don't know what would encourage you. I mean, that's the whole idea. Anybody that's in a war, what was their general thing that encouraged them? The war was going to end, that they were going to go home someday, hopefully alive and not in a box, but that they were going home. And that motivated them. And certainly in the fight in which we find ourselves, a clear focus on where this is all headed in the not-too-distant future is something that ought to motivate the believer in the heat of the battle and serve to bolster his willingness to fight and endure what we have to endure right now. And that's where you just have to have the attitude of, okay, whatever it takes, God, I'm willing to do whatever it takes. And that will be tested, trust me. 25, some interpreters like Morris, Hendrickson, and Beale have attempted to identify this final battle at the end of the millennium with the battle described in chapter 16, suggesting that this is merely a recapitulation of the Battle of Armageddon. That's not true. The Battle of Armageddon's been over for 1,000 years, in fact. That was not the battle to which they had been gathered. there are some parallels, certainly, as we know. You had this demonic influence that went out to gather together the kings of the earth for that battle. And you're going to have satanic influence gathering these people together for the battle. The parallels are there, but it's not the same battle. 26, although there are quite a few tortured interpretations of this verse, if one simply keeps before him that the end is characterized by a lot of warfare, beginning just before the middle of Daniel's 70th week, followed by 1,000 years of peace, concluding with another round of warfare, he has grasped the biblical chronology. Pretty much beginning with the destruction of the U.S., it's going to be all-out open warfare from then on. The war may come and abate, and it may ease up, and they may not be it might not be as violent some weeks or months or even years, but it is going to continue. That is going to be a factor of the human race to the very end. It's going to be characterized by a number of wars and destructions, beginning again with the major one of the U.S. and then continuing right on through to where then finally the final battle there at Armageddon. We say it's the final battle, but it's not really. It's really the final battle because it doesn't appear that anyone fights in either of the last two. The Lord appears to destroy all the enemies in both cases. And so the reality is it's all characterized by warfare. You're going to have a number of wars, and don't get them confused. Just because there are more than one war doesn't mean that, you know, they're all the same. So 27, the second infinitive in verse 8, to gather them together, further describes the purposes of Satan after his release from his prison in the abyss. 28, in that regard, the second infinitive reveals the purpose of the first infinitive, relating to his acts of deception. His deception precedes their actions of gathering together. 29, this huge mass of negative volition that has lived through part or most of the millennium is immediately seduced by Satan, demonstrating that environment does not materially determine whether one is positive or negative. And 30, we are not told whether or not the group is in the majority. That's another whole issue. We are told that the number of them is incredibly large, like the sand of the seashore. And that, we know, is an idiom for an incomprehensibly large number, one that you couldn't readily count. 31, it does seem very likely that the state of the affairs during the millennium will result in a tremendous population explosion. With increased longevity, as we know, people will not be dying as quickly, and that's one of the factors you have to have in any model of population growth. You have to have a factor in there for the death of people, because you can't calculate, you know, population very well in the future if you don't know the death rate. 32, let's assume that the current world population, 6.5, is reduced by a 98.5% to a figure of about 1 million people. Now, let's say we go into the millennium with 1 million living people. Maybe there won't be that many. But that's a number that's fairly small in terms of when he says, I'm going to make mortal man scarcer than pure gold. If you've eliminated 98.5% of the population, I would say that fulfills that verse. So the first factor we have to consider is increased longevity, which will also very likely result in increased procreation, since peace and prosperity will allow people to procreate for a much longer time, adding to their fact that they're going to live longer too. And, you know, there are certain people that say, you know, we're going to have 2.4 children and that's all they ever have. And then there are others that, you know, for whatever reason, they want a big family. They want 6, 7, 8, 9, a dozen, you know. And given the prosperity that will likely exist, the peace that will likely exist, you're not going to have any warfare, so you're not going to have people dying in that. You're not going to have people readily dying of old age any longer, as it sounds like. So given this model, even at a starting point, you got to recognize the population growth is going to be an explosion during that time. 34, secondly, population will always be on the increase and never decrease, since there will be no warfare, no significant diseases, or any other factor that normally slows population growth. 35, given the fact that families will likely be larger and the fact that population increases in an exponential factor, a fashion, the numbers get astonishingly large very quickly. And when you get into population growth, the important thing to remember is you're not just adding on. It's exponential in number. And if you've ever heard the old story of the person that I can't remember. I think, I don't know if it was an old Persian story or whatever, but you know, the king, somebody did something great, and the king asked them what they wanted. They said they would take a grain of, you know, on each checkerboard square, they'd start out with a grain of wheat in the first one, two in the second, four in the third. You just multiply it by a factor of two, or exponentially double it, multiply it by itself. By the time you got to the 64th square of the checkerboard, there was, the wheat would have overwhelmed the world. The numbers grow in that regard. And so even assuming, you know, you've got here this idea of, say, a generation is 50 years. Well, you've got 20 such generations in a 1,000-year span. And again, if the numbers are anything like we think they're going to be, the world will be populated to a large, large degree. So, and I would assume, still, go figure, even through all of this, negative volition is probably going to be in the majority. I don't see anything to indicate otherwise. And it certainly sounds like they're in the majority, because it sounds like the numbers are overwhelmingly in their favor as they surround the camp. And they are convinced of victory, no doubt. Well, the natural reading of these verses, point 36, suggests that this is a very large mass of negative volition, which may very well be the majority. I can't conclusively state that it is, but everything I know about the Bible and everything I know about negative volition and everything I know about human beings now tells me that it still will be, that just perfect environment is not going to change people. And that's one of the conclusive reasons for the millennium. So this will be a large mass of negative volition, draws up in battle array, surrounding the camp of the saints and the beloved city. And our time is up, so we will stop there this evening and continue on with this tomorrow. Thank you, Father, for the privilege of studying your word. May God the Holy Spirit enlighten us in Christ's name. Amen.